Good evening. Everybody's had a great afternoon. Less than a week to Christmas. Tonight, let's open our Bibles to Exodus 32. And we're gonna pray, but as we also pray for the teaching, and I also just want to praise. Many of you know we have a team that's headed out to go serve in Kentucky to minister to those who were ravaged by the tornadoes. So I think it'd be appropriate if we prayed for them tonight. And again, ask the Lord just to bless our time of teaching. And we're going to end tonight, again, as always, on the third Sunday night of the month, taking communion. So let's pray. Father, again, thank you, God, for just opportunity to be in your presence, Lord. And God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here, Lord, in this place. And Lord, as we ask that you would be with us tonight and be our teacher and lead us, we ask, Lord, that at the same time that you would be with the team, Lord, going to Kentucky, Lord, that you would protect them in their travels, you would protect them in their work, and most of all, Lord, that you would just use them to bring your hope and shine your light, God, in the midst of this destruction, in the midst of this difficulty, again, especially here at Christmas and families dealing, Lord, with so much difficulty, Lord. We pray that all the groups that are going, Lord, could shine your light, and again, just specifically, Lord, because they're from us, we pray for our group, Lord, again, that you use them, you anoint them, you lead them. And let them, Lord, not only bring physical help, but ultimately to bring that spiritual help and to be able to point people to you. And so, God, we just lift that up to you. And again, we ask you to be our teacher now and lead us, God. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for what you have and what you want to speak to our hearts tonight. And we're ready to hear. And so we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we turn to Exodus 32, we come to a very well-known episode in all of Scripture. Even, especially in Exodus, but even in the entire Old Testament, but it's a very sad episode. And that is the episode of the golden calf, or as it's probably better put, the not-so-golden calf. What we read now is in such sharp contrast with the chapters that we've been studying before it. We've just been reading of God's perfect design of the tabernacle. And just the picture that it painted of the glories of the throne room of heaven and ultimately the glories of Jesus and his tabernacling among humanity. And then right on the heels of this glorious instruction, as we turn to chapter 32, we have a horrendous implosion. In the midst of God's perfect plans and provisions for his people, those very same people we find are plotting great wickedness. All the while the Lord is making provision for Israel's sin on the mountain, Israel is indulging that very sin down in the camp. Now, we're only going to look at part of this story tonight. We're going to look at the first 14 verses of this, and then we'll finish it the next time. But in these first 14 verses, we have revealed to us three hearts. We have the sinful heart of Israel. We have the righteous heart of God, and we have the compassionate heart of Moses. And once again, as we look at Israel's story, we get to see our story as well. So let's jump in. Verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now you recall, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving these instructions concerning the tabernacle that we've looked at these last several chapters, what he received didn't happen in just a few hours. Scripture tells us he was on the mountain receiving these instructions for 40 days, over a month. And we have to say, that's a good amount of time. And Moses had been around the people since God had delivered them, even before, in the judgments. He had been their spokesman. He had been God's spokesman to the people. He had been there for them to guide them and direct them. And I'm sure they felt a sense of loss not having him around. On top of this, you remember the mountain where Moses was receiving these things, we were told, was a cloud of fire, lightnings, thunderings. It was a very ominous, scary place. And so it would have been easy to think, well, he's been gone a long time, right? Who knows what's happened to him? Maybe Moses is a burnt crisp now up on that mountain. Maybe he got too close to the fire. Maybe he's not coming back. But whatever the case, things were taking longer than they expected. It says when they saw that he was delayed. I think that word delayed is huge because it's this delay, at least in their minds, that's going to open the door for the people to engage their sinful heart. This delay is what's going to open the door for them to turn their heart away from the Lord to a definition of Him of their own choosing. And even though it's not a temptation we usually think about when it comes to the list of temptations that we're subject to, I submit to us, delays provide a great opportunity. Delays provide a great temptation to stumble us as God's people. We see it throughout the scripture. We think of Abraham and Sarah, the promised child. This child that's going to be the father of many nations was delayed. And it led them to fall to temptation, the temptation of taking matters into their own hands and bringing in Hagar to provide an heir. Remember King Saul? Israel was facing the mighty army of the Philistines. Everyone was scared. Samuel said, "I'll be there in 7 days to make the required offering." But he was delayed. And so Saul went ahead, even though he wasn't a priest, even though it was against God's command, and he made the offering in Samuel's place. And what was the result of giving in to this temptation? It cost Saul the kingdom. It would be stripped from his family and given to David. And isn't this exactly what Jesus warned about as it pertains to his second coming? Remember, he warned against the wicked servant who would say in his heart, "My master is delaying his coming." And so he begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards. Of course, Jesus said the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throughout the Bible, we see how we handle delays reveal so much about our spiritual maturity. Because there's always a choice that comes in the midst of God's delays in our life. We can either choose to continue to trust him and walk by faith and submit to his word, or we can give into the flesh and seek to take matters into our own hands, try to meet our own needs, try to calm our own fears, our own concerns, as we see here with Israel. Now, we read that in that verse, beginning of verse 1, that when the people saw that Moses delayed, notice that their life was driven by sight rather than by faith. And what's eye-opening in this is how this one decision to no longer walk by faith and instead give into their flesh leads to such incredible sin, leads to this downward spiral that happens, and it's truly amazing how quickly it happens. And it's such a revelation to us of the heart of man. The depth of our depravity when we give into our flesh is truly mind-blowing. And so in their insecurity, we don't have Moses around anymore. We need a physical representation of God to trust in. And we see this quick slide. Now, you would expect that when the people brought this statement, this desire to Aaron, after all Aaron had seen, after all Aaron had experienced, I mean, he'd been with Moses, he'd been in that inner, that tight circle, he'd seen behind the scenes what God had done, how he had worked, you would expect him to put a kibosh on this right away, wouldn't you? Right, you would expect a strong sermon from Aaron on trusting the Lord, remembering the covenant you just made. You expect him to call the people to repentance. How could things like that come out of your mouth? But that's not what we find. Verse 2, "And Aaron said to them, 'Repent.'" No. "Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Aaron, the man who we've just learned from Moses' time on the mountain, is about to be anointed as the first high priest. His family, of all families, are chosen to be the one through which the man once a year had that privilege of going into the Holy of Holies and placing that blood on the mercy seat. He calls for an offering, but it's not an offering for the Lord. It's an offering to give the people what they want. Take that gold, which no doubt they had gotten when they left Egypt. Take that gold, take those earrings, melt it down, give it to me. And Aaron takes it and he fashions it. He molds it into a calf. Now specifically, it was a young bull. I think it's interesting that the bull was a representation of one of the gods of Egypt. whose name was Apis. We may have mentioned this when we went through the plagues. A-P-I-S. It spoke of power. It spoke of strength. This was now the image that would be used by Israel to identify with the Lord. Now, of course, in this, they just broke the second commandment, right? You shall not make for yourself any graven image. God not only made clear you're only to worship the right God, but you're also to worship the right God in the right way. Worshiping the right God in the wrong way is just as wrong as worshiping the wrong God. I think I got that all right. They put this, here's the image. Here's your God. Here's the one who led you out of Egypt. Now, as we talked about, the reason God gave that command to have no image is because anytime we attach the Lord to an image, we immediately diminish his character. We immediately diminish his glory. Yes, a bull spoke of power and strength, and the Lord is a God of strength and power, but he's much more than that. This image says nothing about his mercy and his love and his holiness and his purity. So we immediately, God's glory is diminished whenever we attach him to any type of symbol or image. And so what we see here is Aaron not only didn't stop their fleshly desires, he actually helped them. He actually encouraged them in it. And then we ask, how could Aaron, a leader among God's people, do such a thing? I think the answer is very easily, because Aaron shows us a very important danger zone that leaders can fall into, and that's the trap of popular opinion. Aaron was driven by the felt needs of the people, and that will always get a leader in trouble, whether it's a leader in the church, or it's a leader on a job, whether it's a leader in the home. Driven by the needs of the people. We see a fear of man in Aaron that was greater than a fear of God. It was mentioned this morning, the scripture tells us the fear of man is a snare, it's a trap. Aaron falls for that trap, and it's a trap any leader can fall into. And once he falls into it, again, notice how quickly the flesh of the people is engaged. Just on that little bit of okay that Aaron gives them, it's amazing how they began to go downhill quickly once they stop walking by faith, right? They immediately give their gold over to Aaron. They immediately are sacrificing, giving up that which has great value in their lives. Okay, this was worth a lot. And they're willing to take it all off and put it in a pile and let it be burned. Let it be melted down. They didn't hesitate. And it's amazing how easily we give and sacrifice to the flesh, isn't it? When it comes to what I want and what I need, I'm willing to give. I'm willing to sacrifice. Now, when it comes to giving to the Lord, then we're not so quick. Then there's more of a hesitation. But again, we see in their hearts how quickly our human hearts are ready to give and sacrifice to feed the flesh. And then, on top of that, here they are, verse 4 says, declaring that something that didn't even exist a few minutes before is the God that brought them out of Egypt. I mean, this didn't even exist. This wasn't even an option. You couldn't go to the store and buy this. It just now appears, and they're immediately attaching it to the one who had delivered them. Can you see how fast giving into the flesh leads us astray? Now, again, you would think Aaron, okay, maybe he messed up in the moment. He got caught up. He didn't want to disappoint the people, you know, and he got nervous, and so he gave in. You would think hearing them say, "This is your God, O Israel," pointing to this piece of metal that brought you out of Egypt, you think at that moment it would be like a slap to Aaron's face. And, whoa, what are we doing here? Whoa, time out. This has gone too far. No, we got to stop. But instead, he just keeps perpetuating their insanity. Verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Aaron goes as far as building an altar, that is a place of worship to this golden calf. And then he says, and tomorrow, guys, we're going to have a feast. We're going to have a worship service. We're going to have a celebration to this calf. Now, notice he says a feast to the Lord. So, again, it seems in Aaron's mind, again, he's not creating a new God. It's not that they just cast the Lord off. We don't need the Lord anymore. We don't need Yahweh anymore. Again, that doesn't seem to be the issue. But what they're doing here, again, is just as wrong. because they're redefining the Lord as they want. And I guess it's a great temptation religious people can fall into. Right? Oh, we never push God aside. We never say God's not important. We're just going to fashion him into the kind of God we want to follow, what we want him to look like, what we want his demands to be. And so they're redefining him according to the image of their own choosing. And notice, there was no sleeping in the next morning when it came time to go to Golden Calf Church. Notice what verse 6 says. Then they rose early on the next day. They came to the 8 a.m. service, right? And offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The next morning, there was no, do we have to go to church this morning? Can't we sleep in? Can't we just stay home and watch it online? There was none of that, right? They were up and at them. They were bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and they were out making sacrifices and offerings. There was an eagerness in their worship. It says that they made burnt offerings. We talked about a burnt offering was an offering that reflected the offering of one's entire self, a consecration. You would burn the entire animal as a symbol of I'm giving my whole life to God. Peace offerings spoke of fellowship, being in a right relationship with God. And here they are. They're giving themselves over to a piece of gold. They're declaring the value of being in relationship with a piece of metal. Again, all of this, the result of not waiting on the Lord. And now, here they are giving freely, energetically, and completely of themselves to a false god. Just one little turn from walking by faith to I'm going to indulge my flesh. And look where they are. This gives us, I think, such a clear picture of how important what was happening on the mountain was. If we wonder, why is it so important that God was giving all these instructions to Moses? Right, here's why it's so important. Left to ourselves, left to our ways, left to our thinking, we will twist anything that has to do with God into that which is totally insane and corrupt. That's what our human nature will do. Israel was desperate to receive what was being given on that mountain. Israel was desperate to know God's design of worship and his instructions on how to relate with himself so they wouldn't destroy themselves. See, the only way we can ever know how to rightly relate with God is through revelation. God has to reveal it to us. No man left to himself can figure out how to be right with God. That's why we have all this craziness today in the name of God or some God or in the name of religion. Because it's man's attempt to figure out God, how to please God, what God is honored by, what God desires. And we end up with what we have today, a mess, and people worshiping insane things. Because that's always where our flesh will take us. Our sinful hearts aren't capable of understanding the things of God. He has to reveal it to us. He has to make it known. We'll never get to him on our own. Pursuing God on our own will always end up with us worshiping worthless things. And Israel shows us that clearly. Why we need God's revelation. And again, for you and I, it shows us why we need this book. Why do we need the scripture? People say, you trust in some old book. You know, you can't come up with anything new. Times are changing. We have greater understandings. Yes, but we have the same sinful heart. We need this book because it alone is God's revelation of how we can not destroy ourselves, how we can seek him and pursue him without coming to the end of our days and realizing everything we've been doing is worthless and empty. We need this book because it alone gives us God's revelation of who he is and how to rightly relate with him and know him so that we come to the end of our days on the right side of him. And again, Israel shows us that here. And we see the fullness of the flesh. This really all climaxes there at the end of verse 6 when we read, and they rose up to play. Okay? And that's not talking about pin the tail on the donkey. That's not talking about they rose up to play Bible trivia. That word speaks of sexual immorality. The camp turned into a drunken brothel. The fullness of the flesh in every way is now engaged. And again, I keep bringing us back. See where they've gone from. What God has told us is not enough. We just need something to put our eyes on, to keep us going. It's not enough just to walk by faith and trust what God said. We need something to help us out. And now they're at the place where there's rampant sexual activity, all in the name of the Lord. The fullness of the flesh, literally engaged. And again, it's mind-blowing. It's repulsive to see where they now are. But again, I submit to us, it's the overflow of the same sinful heart that exists in every single one of us. Now, we don't like to hear that, right? We don't like to think that. That can seem offensive. I'm more respectful. I'm more reverent than that. I would never do those type of things. Well, maybe we've never acted it out. But in our human nature, this is what resides. This is the flesh that's in every single one of us, left to ourselves, where we will go. And we'll even attach it to God to make ourselves feel more religious. Well, this is what was happening in the camp. Now, notice what was happening back up on the mountain, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down." That's not talking about dancing, okay? I understand that's coming off the mountain, just if you're wondering. "For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now, the first thing to notice here is that nothing's hidden from God. He's up there engaged with Moses. As we've seen, God has given a lot of details. And as we've been going through it, we're like, "God, why'd you have to give so many details, right? Are we ever going to get through this?" This is God's been very specific, right? Laying all this out, very focused. He's engaged with Moses, but yet he was still aware of the actions of the people in the camp. Just because God seems distant, just because it seems he's forgotten us, just because it seems he's disinterested, just because it seems he's distracted, just because it seems that there's a delay, and so he must have his attention elsewhere, we see very clearly it doesn't mean he's not aware of our lives, the good and the bad. As Peter spoke of scoffers in the last days who walk according to their own lust. Why would they do that? Because they were saying, "Where's the promise of his coming?" They'll be saying, "God's forgotten us. Nothing's ever going to change. The world's just going to keep going like it always has." So it doesn't matter how you live. Remember, as Peter warned, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." The Lord saw all that they did. The Lord heard all that they said. You notice the Lord even points out to Moses the point we've been making, how quickly they turned aside the beginning of verse 8. Right? How quickly this happened, this downward spiral. They were just declaring their allegiance to the Lord. They were just saying, "All the words of the Lord we will do." And we see the Lord's response to what he heard. Verse 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" Now, a stiff-necked animal was an animal that wouldn't go in the way of its owner in the field. It wouldn't stay in the row and plow straight. It wanted to veer off. A stiff-necked person is one who won't go in the way of God. And the Lord's recognizing in his statement, what just happened is not a one-time slip-up. This wasn't just an oops. This wasn't just a mistake. What God is saying is, this is who these people are. This is the fruit of their true nature. They have a heart of rebellion. And we see now the result of this sinful heart, this rebellious heart, in the face of the righteous heart of God. Verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." So the Lord tells Moses, "Stand back, Moses. Just stand back out of the way. I'm about to pour out my wrath on these people." We see God was prepared to consume them and destroy them. Now, we can look at this and think, "Wow, God's really overreacting. Man, he needs to cool off for a minute. Take a few deep breaths, God. You got some rage issues going on." But the fact is, this wasn't simply just an anger outburst. This wasn't the Lord having a meltdown. the Lord's reaction here is totally justified. Because remember, they just entered into a covenant with the Lord. And they've now broken that covenant. That's why God could say back in verse 7, if you noticed it, when he spoke to Moses, he said, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land. Can I remind you of two parents, right? Where one's been home all day with the wild child, and the other parent gets home and said, you need to take care of your child, right? That type of idea. But again, they had agreed. They had made a covenant to obey the Lord. If they obeyed the Lord, God said, I'll be your God. I'll watch over you. I'll protect you. But they'd also said just the opposite, that if they denied him, that he wouldn't be their God. And the people had clearly made known by their behavior, they didn't want the Lord. They didn't want to be in this covenant anymore. At least not with the God who had revealed himself to be their God. And so the only right response from the Lord in the face of such a decision was to judge them. If there's an eternal law and people break that law, the only righteous action is to judge the lawbreakers. As Paul tells us in the New Testament, the wages, the right result of sin is death. Now, we live in a culture today that laughs at sin, winks at sin, thinks that God's standards are something to mock, treats his commands as a big joke. But notice, Moses is confronted with a God who doesn't look at his people and their behaviors and say, you know what? I'm glad to see my people expressing their individuality. I'm glad to see they're not confined by this archaic list of do's and don'ts. I'm so happy to see my people following their heart. Now, Moses finds a God who, in the face of disobedience to his law, in the face of a heart that's rejecting God's standards for their own, must, according to his righteous character, pour out his discipline upon those people. But notice, not only does the Lord tell Moses he's going to consume the nation for their sin, but then he says, and Moses, I'm going to start over with you. Wow, that's quite an opportunity for Moses, right? I mean, to lead a nation is pretty impressive. But now to be the father of a nation? I mean, that's taking Moses to a whole new level. That's an honor. And it's this offer that I think really makes Moses' response even more amazing. Notice verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Now, I expect, again, knowing my flesh, to read Moses say, you know what, God? Sound a little harsh at first, but I think you're onto something. I think that's a great idea. I'm kind of tired of putting up with these people too. You know, they've been whining to me about water and food, and I think I kind of deserve this promotion. But instead, even with this opportunity to be exalted, the scripture says he pleaded with the Lord. This, he laid out a case before God on behalf of the people that God would turn from his wrath and spare their lives. And just the compassionate heart that Moses displays here is truly amazing. And notice, Moses' plea wasn't based on the fact that the nation didn't deserve God's wrath. He didn't say, oh God, they're not really that bad. It's just one slip up and you know they have good intentions. That wasn't his plea at all. Because Moses understood, they're guilty. They broke the covenant. They deserve to be cast off. Moses doesn't plead any sort of foul on God's part. No, he pleads according to a different side of God's nature. That is, he pleads according to God's grace and God's glory and God's promise. We see the first of these three again in verse 11. As Moses is pleading there according to God's grace, when he says, for these are the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. God brought the people out of Egypt, not because they deserved it, but by his grace. He'd already shown them incredible grace. He'd already shown them incredible mercy. He'd already done for them what they didn't deserve by simply taking them out from Pharaoh. God did that out of his merciful kindness, and so Moses stands in the gap and says, Lord, based on your graciousness to them in the past, show that same grace to them in this instant. He doesn't stop there. He next appeals to God's glory. Verse 12, he says, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Moses then appeals to the fact that they got, if you destroy them out here in the wilderness, your character, your reputation is going to be tarnished in the eyes of the Egyptians. They're going to think this was all part of your plan. It was all your plan to take them out of Egypt. And so taking them out of Egypt, it really didn't have anything to do with the Egyptians. They're going to think, oh, it didn't have anything to do with the fact that we were in sin and doing wrong. No, this was just God's plan to get them out into this more of open area so that he could then destroy them. They'll have a wrong view of you, God. Your character will be maligned. Your glory will be diminished. The nations will be able to cast off your distinctiveness and put you in the same category as all their other pantheon of gods. So he appeals to his glory. He appeals to his distinctiveness. And thirdly, Moses pleads according to God's faithfulness in relation to his promise. Verse 13, he says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So Moses reminds the Lord of his word. God, you said, you promised, you swore by your very self that you would multiply the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, and you would give their descendants the land. And God, you're a faithful God who keeps his word. If you destroy these people, you're going to be going against that word. You're going to be denying your faithfulness. That covenant you made with Abraham, Abraham was asleep. Had nothing to do with him. Again, you swore by your own name, your own self, that you would keep this promise, that nothing would stop it. You destroy them, you're denying your faithfulness. You're breaking your promise. And so here's Moses standing in the gap between a sinful nation and a holy, righteous God. And check out the result of his plea. Verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Amazingly, the Lord answered Moses' plea. He answered his prayer. The nation would not be destroyed. They would not be cast off. Now, there's some debate with these verses, mainly because some translations read, and I don't believe it's a good translation personally, instead of saying the Lord relented, some translations read the Lord repented from the harm which he said he would do. I don't believe that's a good translation because repentance has the idea of the need to turn from a wrong, to turn from a sin. It gives the idea that somehow God was wrong. He sinned in saying he would destroy them, and God had to repent of that sin. We know God never does wrong. God can't do wrong. In fact, Numbers 23:19 tells us, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." And God didn't do anything wrong in saying they should be destroyed for their sin. In his justice, he was completely right. This is what they deserved. If God had done this, he could not have been accused of doing anything wrong. But instead of giving them what they deserved, what the Lord was moved to do was show them compassion, show them mercy. Yes, he's a God who must judge sin, but the Bible also makes clear he's a God who is gracious and compassionate. And we understand this was God's heart all along. Okay? Moses wasn't twisting God's arm behind his back, forcing him to have to show him compassion, talking him down off the ledge, if you will. This was God's heart all along. God's heart wasn't to destroy them. Again, we know that. Moses even used the argument because he saved them out of Egypt in the first place. If God's heart was to destroy them, he would have never brought them out from Pharaoh. His heart was to show them grace. And because Moses cried out to him, because Moses stood in the gap and interceded for the people based on God's work of salvation in their past, based on God's glory in the present, and based on his promises concerning the future, God didn't give them the justice they deserved. But instead, he gave them the kindness, the mercy that they didn't. And as we see Moses' role as mediator here, I know you've already seen it and understand it, but we have such a picture once again of our eternal mediator in Jesus. In looking at Israel, we're looking into a mirror. Remember, all the story of Exodus is really a picture of the work of salvation in the new covenant. God's work in our life as believers. And we've seen that all throughout. And we see another aspect of it right here. Our flesh is constantly ready to take over our lives and run our lives off the rails. Even as believers, even those who have been born again and washed and cleansed and delivered from this world, our fleshly nature has not been removed. Now, there's a greater nature that's there that can override it, but that flesh is still crying out. It's still pushing, trying to get us to give in. We're constantly, as the old hymn says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so often we're not just prone to it, we actually find ourselves going that way. We find ourselves rejecting God's word. We find ourselves as believers falling into the flesh, giving our energy, giving our resources, giving our allegiance to worthless things and putting them above the God who has worked so powerfully and faithfully in our lives. And the fact is, the righteous result is that we deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be let go of. We deserve to be released. We deserve to be kicked out of the family, cast off. And yet, what does the scripture tell us? There is one. This one that we celebrate his birth at Christmas, who laid down the glories of heaven. He had a privilege much higher than Moses was offered. I mean, great privilege Moses was offered. You're going to get to be the father of a new nation. Jesus had the privilege of being at the right hand of heaven, the right hand of the throne of God. And yet he laid that privilege down and came into this earth, took on our flesh, walked among our mess, walked among our sin, our brokenness, and didn't just walk among it, but then he died as one who had committed it. And he took that sacrifice in our place. And then, rising from the grave, the scripture tells us something incredible. Hebrews tells us that now after rising from the grave and going back into heaven, that our Jesus lives forevermore to make intercession for his people. He doesn't just live for a few years, or he doesn't just live for a few sins. We have a quota of sins, right? And he'll intercede for us, you know, until we reach that level of sin, and then he's kind of done. No, he lives forevermore. Forever and ever and ever, as long as we are on this earth. The scripture says he's there interceding for us, standing in that gap for us. As the accuser of the brethren is right there before the throne of God, right, ready to run his mouth and say, hey, look at your kid, right? Look at how he just gave into the flesh again. Look at how he just spoke harshly to his kids. Look at how he just talked to his wife. Look at how he keeps having those lustful thoughts. And he just said yesterday he'd never do it again. And here he is today. Or look at her. Look at her, how she keeps stopping to trust you. And she jumps into another bad relationship. And then she gets to that, I'll never do it again. She jumps into another bad relationship because she can't trust you. She can't believe you're going to provide the right one. Right? Look at him, how he keeps spending money on trivial things. How he can't be disciplined, how he keeps giving in, falling to that. And of course, Jesus is right there saying, yeah, that's true. Not denying what we deserve before a righteous and holy God. We should be cast off. God should be done with us. But we have a mediator who stands before the Father forevermore saying, but Father, remember, you sent me to die for them. Remember, Father, what you did for them. You sent me to deliver them. And remember, Father, the covenant that you made, the promise you made. It was a promise they weren't involved in. It was a covenant they didn't have any part of. You cut it on the cross. You swore by yourself that whoever would put their faith and trust in me, that no one could snatch them out of my hand, that they couldn't fall away, that you would preserve them to the end. You would see that they would walk in your inheritance. You would see that the work that you began would come to completion. You would see by your faithfulness and justice that they would one day arrive righteous before your throne. And the Father, based on his covenant through Jesus, is able to offer you and I his grace without violating his justice. You know, we talk a lot about the salvation of Jesus for our past. So thankful Jesus forgave me for my past sin and all those things that I used to do before I was a believer. But I don't think we need to forget that the Jesus we worship, the Jesus that we follow, the Jesus that was born into this world is the same one who provides salvation for our present sin. Because I don't just have past sin. I still have sin today as God's kid, as one he's redeemed, as one he's washed. And it's a reminder for us, we never outgrow our need for a Savior. We never do. But the good news is, that, again, he's always there. He lives forevermore, interceding, pleading on our behalf, having provided himself as the way the Father can have compassion on us and keep holding on to us, even in those times when we're not holding on to him. You know, one of the verses at Christmas that really stands out to me is when Gabriel comes to Joseph, again, letting him know, hey, calm down. I know you've already got the lawyer working. I know you've got the papers ready to sign. Right? I'm thankful you're trying to do this the right way. You could shame her. You could stone her. You're trying to be upright, but I want you to tear up those papers because what she's saying is absolutely true. That baby in her womb, God put it there. He's the Father. And you're going to raise this child, Joseph. In fact, you're going to name this child. You remember what he said? He said, you shall call his name Jesus. And then he gives the reason, for he will save his people from their sin. Even in Jesus' name, the whole purpose of his coming, right there, just in his name. There would be many people who would need to be taught when he came. There would be many people who needed to be healed. There was a governmental system that was in shambles. It was moral. It was corrupt. There was an economic system that was unfair and unrighteous. But that's not why Jesus came. Now, he'll eventually deal with all that, but only because he first came for our greatest need. And our greatest need is not physical health. Our greatest need is not a better economy. Our greatest need is not better leadership. Right? Our greatest need is not better education. Our greatest need is that our sin could be forgiven, that our sin could be removed. And that's why he came, to take care of our past sin, but also our present sin and our future sin. And that's exactly what we remember when we gather like this to take communion. And that's what we want to celebrate. That's what we want to give thanks for tonight. And I just want to encourage you. And maybe there's some in here tonight who've never given their life to the Lord. You've still got all your past sin that needs to be dealt with. Let tonight be the night. Repent of that sin. Turn to Jesus. That's why he came, to forgive you, to cleanse you. But for many of us in here tonight who know the Lord, who have a right standing before him, we may have present sin. And sometimes that can be even more shameful, right? Because we should know better. And that flesh just keeps rising up. We think we get it down, it rises up again. I just want to remind you tonight, Jesus came to forgive you of that as well. You never outgrow his need. You're in need of a Savior. And he's always there making intercession for you. He's always there ready to forgive and restore and hold on to you by his grace. That's why he's holding you tonight, not by your performance, but by that covenant he made at the cross. And so let's remember that. Let's give thanks for that. And let's let him minister that to us tonight. I want to pray, and then there's four stations here. There's one over here to my right if you want the prepackaged. So I'm going to let you take communion tonight. When you're ready, you can come up, get it, take it back to your seat, and when you're ready, take it on your own, and we'll just have a time of worship while that's happening, and then we'll close out tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for your salvation. And Jesus, we are thankful. As we know our wicked, sinful hearts, and we understand your righteous judgment, Lord, we know what we deserve. But Jesus, we thank you tonight that you came to die for us, Lord, not only for our past sin, but Lord, you came to die for our present sin. And right now, you are before the throne of God, interceding for us. Lord, God, standing in the gap for us. And it has nothing to do with the fact that we don't deserve to be punished, Lord. That's not what you're doing. You're acknowledging that you made the way. God, that you were the one who offered himself to cut that covenant to keep us, Lord. And Father, I just pray tonight that we would be reminded of that. And God, any failures, Lord, any faults, Lord, that we see in our life, God, any rising of our flesh, God, that just keeps pulling us down, Lord, remind us tonight, God, that you died for that as well. And Lord, that we would just draw in closer to you and to your grace. Lord, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. Lord, what we need to repent of tonight, Lord, may we do it. Lord, realizing, though, that you love us. God, that you desire to cleanse us and wash us. And so we thank you, Father. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus, thank you for coming into this world to take care of our greatest need. And Lord, that you promised to see us through, Lord. Lord, you're going to get us through. The work that you began in us, you will see it to completion because of your great grace. So we love you and we thank you, and we just want to remember what you've done and what you're going to continue to do for us, Lord, because of your sacrifice. And so we love you and we thank you, and we ask you to minister to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.